Well, tonight I'm going to have you turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. If you'd like to follow in your Bibles, that would be our first passage. Well, I'm glad to be here, and I'm glad you're here, and glad we have opportunity to study the Word of God together. And I trust that we will reach your hearts with what we're trying to say tonight. Last Sunday night, we considered the expression according to the flesh found in 2 Corinthians and concluded that according to the flesh in 2 Corinthians is referring to seeing things by human standards, seeing things according to a human point of view. And last week, we applied that totally to Jesus and how we see Jesus. Now, tonight, I want to take this same expression and apply it more broadly and look at maybe about three different things and ask ourselves, just how do we view these things? Do we see them according to the flesh, or do we see them as new creatures in Jesus Christ? That's where we're going with that tonight. First thing I want to ask is, when we look at the idea of success, do we see success according to the flesh, according to human standards, or do we see success as new creation in Christ? I'm going to give you a test case tonight, and that's Jeremiah. Is Jeremiah a successful man? Or is he a failure? Let's read the first few verses of Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Jeremiah is a prophet of the Lord. What is his purpose? As you read the book of Jeremiah, what do you see as his purpose? Well, his purpose is to warn the people about coming disaster, and to try to somehow bring them to repentance to where that coming disaster can be averted. Turn with me, for instance, to the 7th chapter of Jeremiah. And let's start with reading with verse 1. And I think we'll see in that what his purpose is as he prophesies. Verse 1 of chapter 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. There is no reason, Jeremiah is saying, for disaster to come to this nation. If you'll just amend your ways, if you'll just repent of the way that you're doing, then God will let you stay in the land and you will avert this terrible disaster that's coming. Turn to the 22nd chapter of Jeremiah. And this time he's talking to the king. And he says basically the same thing to the king. Start with verse 1 of Jeremiah 22. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and there speak this word. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah. You who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates, Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you indeed do these things, then shall enter the gate of the house, riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. What's Jeremiah's purpose? He sees disaster coming. He doesn't want this disaster to come to this nation. And so he's begging the people, repent. He says to the king, execute judgment, be what you ought to be, and God will allow good things to happen to this nation. Back to Jeremiah 1. Was he a success? Well, all I know is, verse 3 says, he prophesied all the way from Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, until, look at the end of verse 3, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. All of that preaching seems to be in vain. The people wouldn't listen. People wouldn't repent. What were the results? The disaster. And Jeremiah had to live to see it. Somebody says he's a failure, according to the flesh. According to a human viewpoint, yes, he's a failure. A failure? As I look at verse 9, he spoke God's words. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. He's done what God told him to do. See, verse 10, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. The Lord has been with him. Look at verse 8. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Don't overlook that expression, I'll be with you. Remember when the Lord spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, Moses said, who am I to go down to Pharaoh? The Lord said, I'll be with you. And then when Joshua took over the leadership of Israel and the waters backed up in the Jordan River and they crossed over on dry ground so that the people will know that as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. When he called Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. When David went against Goliath, Saul said, go and the Lord be with you. And when Haggai wrote and the people again began to build the temple of the Lord said, I'm with you. And then the words, go teach all nations and I'll be with you. I'll be with you. Be with me, Lord, no other gift or blessing thou couldst bestow could this one compare. A sense of thy abiding presence. Where I am to feel that thou art near. When you have spoken the word of the Lord, and when you have done what the Lord says to do, and when it can be said, the Lord has been with you, you are a success, whatever has happened in this world. That's what success is all about. In contrast, turn to Luke chapter 12. Start with verse 16. Luke 12, verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. According to the flesh, there's a successful man. But I think it could be said, God preached his funeral. And God called him a fool. Look at verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Do you see the difference in one who judges according to the flesh, according to human standards, and the one who judges according to a new creation in Christ? Can you see that difference? Go to the 16th chapter of Luke. Start with verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. I don't know what happened with Lazarus when he died. It doesn't say anything about a burial, but he's carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. But the rich man was buried. I take that to suggest maybe he had a funeral. And can you imagine the wonderful things that would be said about this man and all the wealth that he accumulated and how successful he had been in life. Oh, wonderful things said about him. But as he lifted up his eyes in torment, all of those things said about him would mean nothing. Let me make this point with you. You may accumulate more wealth than any other person who ever lived. You may have a reputation that shines in this world. You may actually occupy the position of the highest office in the land, of the greatest nation in the land. But if you die and go to hell, you are a failure. On the other hand, you may live in poverty. You may have sickness and pain and suffering all of your life. You may go through all kind of trials and difficulties, but if you go to heaven, your life is a success. Let's learn to think in terms of new creatures in Christ, not according to the flesh. Well, I'm going to turn to another subject. You ever heard of a shotgun sermon? This is kind of shotgunish, but maybe that's all right. I want to talk to those who maybe you're in their upper teens or maybe in their 20s or maybe in their 30s or whatever, who may be thinking in terms of being ready to marry if they come across the person that they want to marry. And let me ask you something. Are you thinking according to the flesh? Or are you thinking as a new creation in Christ? Now, those who are thinking according to the flesh are looking for somebody who's attractive. Maybe some consideration is given to even to sexual things. Or maybe a young lady sees the ring that the young man is giving to her, and oh, the ring is so beautiful. And I want to tell you, if that's the kind of standard by which you are determined to marry somebody, you are in sad position. What about those who think as new creation in Christ? Well, we got a wonderful example. Turn to the book of Ruth. Now, Ruth is sandwiched between Judges and 1 Samuel. A little bit hard to find in the scriptures. But if you find Judges, you'll soon get to Ruth. If you find 1 Samuel, go back a little bit. But the book of Ruth is basically a story of romance. Now, it all begins when Naomi and her husband have to leave the land of Benjamin, and they go over to Moab because of a famine. And their two sons go with them. The two sons marry Moabitish women, and then Naomi's husband and two sons die. She's left only with her two daughters-in-law. She says to her two daughters-in-law, go back to your own home, get married there. I don't have any children for you. And that was all right with Orpah, but not with Ruth. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1 of Ruth. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. What kind of a woman is Ruth? Well, the one thing we can see here, she is a very loyal woman, isn't she? Well, they get over to the land of Bethlehem, and they need sustenance. So what does Ruth do? She goes out and gleans after the reapers in a field. You talk about hard work and responsibility. Here is a woman who not only is loyal, but she's responsible, and she is a hard worker. She happens to end up in the field of a man named Boaz. And Boaz is a near relative to her husband. And he's kind to her. Notice her response when he is kind to her. Start with verse 10 of chapter 2. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? She is humble. She is thankful. She is just amazed that he would take any notice of her whatsoever. Now, I want you to listen to Boaz's answer. Verse 11, and Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. Now verse 12, the Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel under whose wings you have come for refuge. She's God-fearing. And then after she gleans, she goes home and shares with her mother-in-law, and she obviously has a deep respect for her. Young men, when you find a young lady who has respect for her parents, who live according to her parents' rules, who do not defy her parents, that's a pretty good sign. That's Ruth. Well, what kind of character is Boaz? Well, first of all, he'll be a good provider. You can be pretty sure of that. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Now, I hope all of us know you don't have to be a person of great wealth to provide well for your family. But it is essential that you provide for your family, young men. If any will not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. You have a responsibility to provide for your family. And Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no more, rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have to give to him who is in need. Am I accurate in saying that a lot of that's not happening in our day? There are a lot of young men who are making no provision for someday providing for their family. But you need to have something in mind, young men, as to what you're going to do with your life and go about taking the steps that you need to take in order to be able to provide for your family. It's a God-given responsibility. And he's going to be provided for. He is God-fearing. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." How would you like to live and work in a situation where when you go into work, your boss says to you, "The Lord be with you." And you reply, "The Lord bless you." Boaz was a God-fearing man. Boaz was kind to the poor. Look at verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by the young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." Now look on down at verse 14. "Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, 'Come here and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back." He's kind to the poor. You know one thing I really like about Boaz? He could look right beyond the poverty of Ruth. And you can be sure the poor attire of Ruth, to see character. To see one who is God-fearing. And he's a man of wealth. But he doesn't let his wealth and her poverty keep him from seeing the beautiful character that is before him. Well, it happens that he is a near kinsman to Ruth's husband who had died. And apparently Naomi felt that Ruth had every right to go down and have Boaz to fulfill the responsibility. You remember that if one's husband died and left no children, that his brother was to take the wife and raise up children to his brother who had died. And I take it if the brother, there's no brother, then the nearest of kin. And so Naomi says to Ruth, "Go down to the threshing floor where Boaz is going to be sleeping, and you go in and you lie at his feet, and he'll tell you what to do." But there's a problem. He's not the nearest of kin. Now, by this time, I think it's obvious that a real feeling for one another has developed between Boaz and Ruth, and yet it's not lawful. He cannot have her under the present circumstances. He is a law-abiding person. And he also is a morally pure person, for he will not take Ruth until he has fulfilled the responsibilities of the law to where he has a legitimate right to Ruth. Are we talking about qualities that will make for a good husband and a good wife? I didn't trust my memory on this one. Ruth, loyal, responsible, hardworking, thankful, humble, God-fearing, respectful of parents. Boaz, a good provider, God-fearing, kind to the poor. He sees through externals to see the quality of character. He's law-abiding, and he's pure in his character. And an interesting statement is made in chapter 3, verse 10. Boaz says to Ruth, as she has gone down to the threshing floor, then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." I take that to suggest that Boaz must have been considerably older than Ruth. But she's not as concerned about the personal attachment. She's not as concerned about how old he is, or as she is about character and about the arrangements God has made for a widow who needs someone to provide children for her dead husband. Well, that raises a question. Ladies, young ladies, you want a Boaz, don't you? Young men, you want a Ruth. Where do you first consider this? Before your first date. I'm giving some advice here. Maybe I'm old enough to give some advice. Never go out with a person, even one time, unless you think at the time that person has qualities that would cause you to possibly be willing to marry that person. Somebody says, "Oh, we're not going to get married." Famous last words. I was in Montgomery one time and had a friend there, and we just went out, and this wasn't any date. We just went out to a restaurant. And she said to me, "Bill, you see that man over there? Everybody's trying to be matching up with me and that man." And she said, "I can't stand him." She married him. And now that my sister's gone, I guess I can tell this story. We were teasing her about an older man. And she said, "He's too old for me. He's got one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel." They lived happily many, many years. The best thing for you to do is never go out with somebody unless at the time you think this person has qualities that would bring me to at least consider marrying that person. Now, I've got one more thing to say about that. Do you want a Boaz, young ladies? Then you better make yourself a Ruth. For a real Boaz wants a Ruth. Young ladies, do you want a Boaz? Did I say that right? I think I said that wrong. Young men, do you want a Ruth? I don't know. I'm all mixed up. But make yourself a Ruth. Make yourself a Boaz if you want a Ruth or a Boaz. I think that gets it said. Too many times some young man wants a really good wife, but he's not willing to be the kind of man that would be attractive to a good wife. Amen. And vice versa. Lest I get tangled up again. How do we look at the marriage situation? How do we look at it? According to the flesh? Or according to one who is a new creation in Christ? Well, let me talk about one more thing. When we think of the Lord's Day, Do we think of the Lord's day according to the flesh? Or do we look at the Lord's day according to one who is a new creation in Christ? Turn to Revelation. I want to go to chapter 1. Look at verse 10. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Why that's called the Lord's day, I don't know. I have no doubt in my mind it's talking about the first day of the week. Is it because that's the day the Lord was raised from the dead? Well, he was raised from the dead that day. Or is it saying to us, this is a day that belongs to the Lord? And what the Lord has asked us to do on that day is to assemble for worship with God's people around the table of the Lord. And when we think in terms of a new creation in Christ, do we not see that as the number one activity of the day? But if we think according to the flesh, if we're not careful, the first thing you know, we see the worship period as just kind of a duty that we get through so we can really get to what we're excited about that day. We're going to go out to dinner, and maybe we're even going to have a family reunion. And I plan to go to a ball game just as soon as the service is over, or maybe I'm just going to see one on TV, and I'm so excited about that. Or we've already got the trunk loaded. We're ready to go on vacation. I hope the preacher doesn't preach too long, and we'll. And we can check off, we were at church. But that wasn't really what the day meant to us. Surely, if we are viewing things as a new creation in Christ, when we get up on the Lord's day, the biggest event of that day, and nothing else even comes close, is that we're meeting to worship God. I'm not just talking about attendance. I assume anybody here on a Sunday night probably attends every service he can possibly attend. But oh, we can attend every service and still look on the Lord's day from the flesh instead of as one who is a new creation in Christ. How do we look on preaching? What impresses us about a sermon? I'm afraid a lot of people look on the entertainment value of that particular sermon. Lots of illustrations, and if the illustrations are a bit humorous, we like that. Oh, that was a really good sermon. Oh, I'm not encouraging boring preaching. I'm not discouraging illustrations. If they help us to understand a point or drive a point home to our heart, I'm all for that. But I wonder if we would appreciate the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul, how did you preach? What did you think should be the heart of your sermon? I'm starting with verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's the kind of preaching Paul did. And you know what his detractors said of him? His speech is contemptible. 2 Corinthians 10:10. His speech is contemptible. You know why they thought that? They were thinking according to the flesh. They were thinking in terms of human standards. His speech is contemptible. Let me tell you, there is no question in my mind there was nothing contemptible about or weak about Paul speaking. It's altogether what a person is looking for in a sermon. And if you're looking for that which will build you up and teach you and bring you closer to the Lord and give your faith a greater strength and tell you what you need to do, if you're looking for that, that's looking from the viewpoint of a new creation in Christ. But if you're just looking for the entertainment value, you've lost the point. That's according to the... What about singing? What kind of songs do you really like? Oh, I love those catchy type songs that have bass leads and alto leads. Now, I don't have anything against bass leads and alto leads. But if I like a song only because it has such a catchy tune to it, I just love to sing that song. And it's so hard. I love the challenge. Or do you like songs because of the depth of the words? There is a wide difference between people who think according to the flesh and people who think as a new creation in Christ. There's just a wide, vast gulf between them. What am I trying to do? And I guess you could preach 15 sermons along this line. But what am I trying to do? I'm trying to get us to grow up in Christ, to become the spiritually mature people that we ought to be, to where we get rid of thinking according to the flesh, by human standards, by human point of view, and become the spiritually minded people that we ought to be, to where we appreciate what really counts in our service to the Lord. That's what I'm trying to do. May the Lord help us to come to that kind of spiritual strength, to where we see things as they ought to be seen. That's our thoughts for the evening. We sure would be happy if somebody would respond to the invitation tonight. Someone who sees their need for forgiveness. Tim Stevens began a meeting with us this morning. At lunch today, he was telling about a man who said, "I've decided I want to be baptized." Tim said, "Why?" Well, he said, I love this church. I want to be a member." Tim said, "That's not good enough." Well, he said, "But my mother and my grandmother, they've always been a part of this church, and I just want to be a part of this church," Tim said. "That's not good enough." Tim said, "You need to be baptized because you're a sinner and you need forgiveness of sin." A few weeks went by and he came to him and said, "I get what you say. I am a sinner in need of forgiveness and I want to be baptized for the remission of my sins." What had happened to him? He had gone from thinking according to the flesh into thinking as he ought to think. Are you a sinner in need of forgiveness? Then I would not at all encourage you just to get wet, go down into water, or just become a part of this church. I would encourage you to see your sin, and the only means of forgiveness is Jesus Christ. And you come to that forgiveness when you repent and confess Him and are baptized into Christ. We stand and sing to encourage you.